This is lesson number 53 in our study of soteriology, and we're continuing our consideration of the doctrine and calling, and this is the second message of the second lecture that we have brought on the subject of repentance and faith. Now, you probably have already noticed that lesson number 52 was essentially on the doctrine of repentance, and very little is said about faith, and the reverse of that will be true in this lecture. It'll basically be on faith, and very little will be said about repentance. And you might ask then, why did you simply not headline them that way, one on repentance and the other on faith? And I could have done so, but I want to draw attention to the fact that repentance and faith are twins. By that I do not mean that they're precisely the same thing, but I mean that they always go together. They are born together in the heart of the regenerate. One does not have repentance without faith, nor do they have faith without repentance. Once again, I want to recall your attention to what Paul said in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a description of Paul's basic direction of ministry. In other places, he describes that as preaching the gospel of Christ, and places the gospel of God. In other places, he describes it as preaching the kingdom of God. But whatever the description was that he gave it, he uses it as a description of the basic direction of his ministry. Now, it is quite evident from the Scripture that without repentance there is no salvation. And I think most people understand that. Even those who object to the preaching of repentance do so because they misunderstand the doctrine of repentance, and they see it as being some kind of work. And I suppose they must somehow see faith also as being some kind of work. Neither is either. Nevertheless, we understand that without repentance there is no salvation, and without faith there is no salvation. There is no hope for the sinner. Now, this is not, as some suppose, a demand of right mixture. Many years ago, I had a man who was a good friend who came to me one day, and he said, "I love you as a brother. I like you as a man. But I am just absolutely crossways with you doctrinally." And I was a little surprised at that, and I said, "Why is that?" And he says, "Because you continually affirm that salvation is by grace, plus nothing, minus nothing, and I believe that the sinner must repent." And I said to him, "I believe the very same thing, but I believe that repentance is a part of grace, that repentance comes by grace." He didn't understand that, nor did he understand that faith came by grace, and I expect he still does not. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches both. So we're not talking about a right mixture. We are rather trying to get you to see a biblical relationship in the two results of divine calling. I do not mean to say that these are the only results of divine calling, but these are two basic results of divine calling. And Scripture clearly teaches that grace is imparted through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Let us know then without fail that what this thing called faith really is very, very important. Let's know what it is, because the implication in the Scripture, not just the implication, but the very clear teaching is of Scripture, is that you simply cannot be saved without it. Now, the first thing I want us to do in this lesson is to look at saving faith by simple definition. What are we talking about? Let's be sure we understand, first of all, the differences in faith or belief and believe. Now, I do not mean that these are antagonistic terms or that they are unrelated terms, but there is some difference there which we ought to be aware of, and it'll help us a little bit to understand the Scripture as we come to these things. faith or belief, both the same thing, either of these words is a noun. They come from the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it is this word means a condition or an attribute of the soul. It is dealing with a condition of the soul. Belief, on the other hand, believe is a verb. It comes from the Greek word pistuo. It can even mean commit or commit unto. Pistuo is either an action or a disposition that is produced by the attribute called faith. And we want to be sure that we understand that neither of these is something over which we have arbitrary control. For instance, someone might come to me and say, in a very dry part of the year, "Do you believe it's going to rain today?" And I might answer, "No, I do not believe it's going to rain today." And they say, "Well, you know, we need the rain. Why don't you believe it?" Well, the fact of the matter is, I cannot just decide to believe it's going to rain, and because I want it to rain, or because I want to believe it, I cannot do that. It's not something that I can just act upon. There must be a condition produced in my heart or my mind or in my mentality that persuades me that it's going to rain. And so understand what we're talking about when we talk about belief or faith. It is not simply deciding to consent to the variability of something and consenting to it. It is, in fact, a disposition of the heart. Now, having said that, let us beware of some of the most common deceptive substitutes for saving faith. It is amazing how often people in religious circles will use the right term or will express the right responsibility, but when they get ready to describe that responsibility, it would be utterly impossible to discern or to determine that they're talking about the same thing. And there are some very deceptive substitutes which are gone out for saving faith. Number one is a mere persuasion that historic statements of God and Christ, such as creation, incarnation, etc., are true. For instance, a man may believe that God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning. He may believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he sent his Son into the world. He may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He may believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He may hear these things taught by people that he trusts and simply be of the opinion, of the mental persuasion, that those things are true. Sometimes he imagines himself a believer simply because he is of the opinion that those things are in fact true, are genuine. And then sometimes a substitute for faith is a mere mental assent to the reality of the relationship between God and his Son. In other words, somebody says, "Well, I believe in God. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" "Absolutely." "Well, praise God, you're a believer. You're on your way to heaven." Now, that's simply not true. We may not assume that simply because a person is of the mental opinion that there is a God and or even only one God and that his name is Jehovah and that Jesus Christ is his Son, that person is a child of God or on their way to heaven. The Bible says you believe there is one God, you do well. The devils also believed and trembled. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 5, we find the demons there, the devils, that were in the pigs confessing, "We know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. Are you come to torment us before our time?" And so they mentally assented to those facts. They really did not doubt the veracity of those facts, but that didn't mean they were saved. There was no indication that they were saved. Another very common false definition or substitute for faith is what I refer to as Campbellism. And it also extends itself to be among some Baptists at various times. And this is the relegating of faith to a mere mental assent to gospel truths. Now listen to what I'm saying. relegating saving faith to the mere mental assent of gospel truth. This error is precipitated by the misuse of such scriptures as 1 John 4:15 and 1 John 5:1. Listen to what these verses say. 1 John 4:15 says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in him, and he in God." That's exactly what the Bible says. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So the conclusion that some draw from that is this: all I have to do to get into God, to dwell in God, to be saved, to be ready, is simply to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Nothing is taken into account as to whether I even believe it or not, but they say you simply must confess that. Another verse is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him that is begotten." And so they reason, well, all I have to do to be born of God is simply to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe it, I'm in. But that's not what those verses are talking about at all. That's a terrible misuse and misinterpretation of those verses. What those verses are saying is this: how do you know if a man dwells in God? How do you know that he is of God, that he is in God? If he is a person who confesses voluntarily, not to get in, but it is the confession of his life, it is what he believes, it is what he is persuaded of in his soul, he is thrilled to say it is true because he is possessed with the truth of it, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, he's in God. That's where he got that information. What do you think? You think he got that from the devil? Do you think he got that from the demons? No, he did not. He got that from God. And then, whosoever that believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God. Now, think about that for a moment. It doesn't mean that if you just believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that by doing that, that by believing that, or stating that belief, or confessing that, that you become a child of God. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means if you were a child of God, you believe that, that those are realities or truths that are in your heart. Now, the shallow interpretation of those scriptures is forbidden by many other scriptures. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 9, the Bible said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now notice how he couples something together. He says you don't just confess with your mouth, but you believe in your heart. You do not control what you believe in your heart. Now you may contribute something to the strengthening of that faith or the understanding that goes with it by studying the Word of God or listening to the Word of God, but the fact of the matter is, you can't just decide to believe on Jesus Christ any more than I can decide in the midst of a drought to believe that it's going to rain in 30 minutes. As much as I might like to believe it, I cannot simply believe it by willing to believe it, nor can you simply believe anything else by willing to believe it. There must be some kind of revelation or some kind of persuading power to bring you to that. So just confession with the mouth doesn't mean anything unless there is that real belief in the heart that God has raised him from the dead. All of this is relevant to the gospel. In verse number 10, it said, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with confession salvation is made unto salvation." With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, if confession comes of something that is not in the heart, what are we doing? Well, we're lying. If I confess to believe something I do not believe, I'm not doing anything to be saved. I'm a liar. And that's very simple. In the book of Romans, chapter number 10 and verse number 14, the Bible said, "How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, the question that is so very important is this: how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? So many times in the modern false evangelism of our day, Some person rushes out and all of the zeal that they can conjure up, they urge someone or teach someone to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that means bow your head and repeat this prayer after me. And if you don't like the prayer that I have ready for you to repeat, well, you dream up your own prayer. But you just invite Jesus Christ to come into your heart. You pray this little prayer in your own words to your own God, so as to speak. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. For it says in verse 14 of the 10th chapter of Romans that you cannot call upon Him. Whatever that calling is, it's predicated upon a genuine belief. In the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, the Bible says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Now, I want you to be aware that that does not say faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Obviously, it is stating that we must hear the gospel of Christ to have this faith. But not everybody that hears the gospel of Christ genuinely hears the gospel of Christ. Many of them hear some babbling fool, in their opinion, talking about something that they're quite sure he is unaware of. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And they doubt everything that they hear. And so, though they hear it with the ear, they do not in any sense hear it as the Bible is talking about here. Where does that hearing come from? Where does that biblical and spiritual persuasion of the heart, where does it come from? Well, it comes from the Word of God. Not the Bible, not the Logos, but it comes from the Harama, the direct command of the Spirit of God speaking to the heart of the unbeliever. And so as we look at this, we're not talking about a mere mental assent or consent. Now, the above scriptures that I read to you, that is 1 John 4:15 and 1 John 5:1, do not speak of the faith of a lost man coming to salvation or a lost man's faith unto salvation. It's not what they're talking about. It's talking about a saved man in confession and commitment of one's life. In other words, that person who, no matter what the adversity or the threat or the danger may be, he confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ had preached at one point, a good many of his followers, according to the Scripture, went back and walked no more with him. And he asked his followers this question, "Will you also go away?" And their answer came back without hesitation or reservation, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life." It was their faith that bound them to him. It was not a confession. It was not a statement. It was actually a faith that said, "There isn't any other place to go. We have no other hope. There's no one else that we can turn to." And so this is the kind of faith that we're talking about. It is a saved man in confession and commitment of his life, because he is persuaded that Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. Now, the second thing we need to consider is, what is the source of this faith? Where does this faith come from? Some people claim that faith is something all men have, and that the mere voluntary exercise of it determines their destiny. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, because I'm not going to tell you that exercising faith does not build faith. It most certainly does. In many areas and experiences in our life, we learn that by stepping out on faith, simply believing what God says, that we see God's arm made bare, so as to speak, and we see God's power manifested, and we grow in grace, and our faith is strengthened by the exercise of it. But some people claim that this is the case with saving faith, and something that everybody has, and all you have to do is simply to exercise it. In other words, it's there. You can turn it off, or you can leave it off, I suppose they might confess, or you can turn it on. It's strictly up to you, and it's a matter of a mere voluntary exercise, and that voluntary exercise, as opposed to the lack of exercise of your faith, will determine your destiny. Now, Scripture, on the other hand, unquestionably describes faith and repentance as inseparable graces. By inseparable, I mean to say that if you have repentance, you have faith. If you have faith, you have repentance. You never had one without the other. You never will have one without the other. No one you know of has one without the other. Some well-taught and clearly understanding preachers have illustrated it as it were a coin, one side being repentance and the other side being faith. Two sides of the very same coin, two names of the same disposition. In other words, it is the regenerating work of God in the heart which creates two harmonious attitudes or spirits in the heart, one being faith toward Jesus Christ, the other being repentance toward God. Many places in the Bible, one of these two will be mentioned alone, either teaching or inferring that if a person has that, he will be saved. It's important that we understand the intent of the use of those, because in many cases, people seeing that without seeing the entire picture tend to want to exclude or even condemn the preaching of the other. In the book of Mark, chapter 1, and verse number 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." So we see both of these things stated here as a clear and unquestionable responsibility of salvation. But in order to grasp that, I think it is good that we read it in its entire context, and that would start with Mark chapter number 6 and verse number 1 to get the idea that we have here. And he says there, "And he went out from thence and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Simply means that they said, "Why is this guy saying all of these things?" They didn't believe him. They were offended. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Therefore mighty works to show forth themselves in him. Others said, This is Elias, and others said, This is that prophet, or is one of the prophets. Now as we look at this, we see a terrible state of unbelief and lack of faith in these people. As you come to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 16, you find there the Gospel of Christ being preached, and you see it made very, very clear that these people were told to repent, and then that they were told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You saw in those verses, and wherever you go, in a context, you will find this inner relationship of faith and repentance, and is well illustrated in these scriptures. Were this not true, there would be some scriptures which would teach salvation by faith without repentance, and others would teach salvation by repentance without faith, and thus we would have a hopeless contradiction in our Bible, and all manner of confusion would flow out of it. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. In Luke chapter number 13 and verse number 5, the scripture says to us, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, the statement is not made here, but the implication is very clear that if you do repent, you will not perish. That is the understood alternative. If you do not repent, you will perish. If you do repent, you will not perish. That's very clearly implied there. But will you notice that nothing whatsoever is said about faith in that passage of Scripture? So then, is faith not necessary to preclude the perishing of a soul? John chapter 5 and verse 24, on the other hand, says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now you'll notice here that faith, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and not one word is uttered about repentance. If a person read only Luke 13:5 from the Bible, they would have good reason to believe that if a man repented of his acts that he would be saved, and they, without any other biblical teaching, would have no mental knowledge of the necessity of faith. Conversely, if a man read John 5:24 without any other verse in the Bible, he would conclude that a man was saved by faith and that repentance was not involved. And it would seem as if we have a hopeless contradiction in the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, For by grace are you saved through faith. Now I want you to notice how that this is set before us, and it is set before us as a gift. Both repentance and faith are gifts. And he says there, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In other words, the faith by which you are made partakers of that grace is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 25, we find these words stated. I'm sorry, I said 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so here he says that God must give them repentance. You be patient, you teach them, you rebuke them. If peradventure, God will give them repentance. He knows that he is dependent upon God for that gift by which these people will repent and believe. In the book of Galatians, chapter number 5 and verse 22, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Now as you look at love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, certainly you're aware that these are attributes of the child of God. And it's very clear that he says these are the fruits of the Spirit. They are something that you do not produce in order to please the Spirit of God. These are something that the Spirit of God produces in you. But you'll notice that included in that list of things is faith. It is also a fruit of the Spirit. What produces faith? The Spirit produces faith. You see, the fruit of anything is that which it produces. It may be the fruit of a vegetable vine. It may be the fruit of a fruit tree. It may be the fruit of a man or a woman. But it is that which the thing spoken of produces. And here it says the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit produces, among other things, is this thing called faith. And so it's important, very important, that we get a handle on the source of this faith. Where does it come from? Does it just bubble up out of us? Is it something that's just there, and hopefully we one day will find it and decide to exercise it. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. In Acts chapter 5 and verse number 31, the Bible says, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." He gives repentance to Israel, and he gives repentance of sin, and he does it through this prince and this savior. In the book of Romans, chapter number 2 and verse number 4, the Bible says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance?" Once again, we see that we are led to repentance, not by a human decision, but we are led there by the goodness of God. And this same thing is exactly true and precisely as true of faith as it is of repentance. In the book of Romans, chapter number 2 and verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches and goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance?" Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 17 says, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Now, this, of course, is talking about him finding no place nor opportunity to turn back. It means he could not undo that. But at the same time, we must realize that preceding the turning back also comes that genuine desire to turn back in the right sense. Now, I do not mean that he didn't want his birthright back, because that's what it's talking about. But the fact of the matter is that he could not turn back. He couldn't believe. He could not now value something that he had rejected, because this faith was quite obviously a gift of God. In Acts chapter number 18 and verse 27, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." Now, we understand that our salvation comes by grace, and that this grace is very necessary for us to be saved. But do we understand that the faith itself is imparted to us through grace? Paul says these people believed through grace. Now, some might argue against that, and there are those who do. They say, well, this is not talking when it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It's not talking about the faith being a gift of God. It's talking about the grace being a gift of God. Actually, it is rather strange for us to think of grace in general as being a gift. We may think of Jesus Christ as being a gift, the atonement. We may think of various things. But grace itself skirts a great deal more than just a singular gift. So that would make it sort of hard to be interpreted that way properly in that. But the thing I want you to see is this. When he says faith is a gift, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," it is foolish to try to deny that faith is a gift of God. For no one who would argue that point would indicate that faith comes without the knowledge of the gospel. Now, faith in something may already be there, but I'm talking about faith in the gospel. It does not come without the knowledge of the gospel. And you would understand that, and I'm sure would assent to it. From whence then the gospel? Where does the gospel come from? Is it something that man has invented? You say, well, no, it is of God. It is of divine origin. God has done it. So the gospel is given to us by God's grace. But not only so, the opportunity to hear it with the naked ear. More people have lived and died throughout mankind's history without ever having heard the gospel than the number of people who do hear it. What makes the difference? Is it mere caprice? Is it an accident? Is it some kind of failure on the part of man? And that, of course, it is, but it is a failure that God could not preclude. Is it a failure that God could do nothing about? And you say, no, God could do something about it. Well, why is it then that he has given the gospel to some and not to others, by whatever means or method. Why is it? Well, it is simply the gift of God to those who have heard it. And then, those who hear it with the ear must also hear it with the heart. Their hearts are dead, and they are blind, and they are deaf, and they cannot perceive the things that be of God. And so there must be the work of God by which they understand it. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Spirit of God must speak to the heart and open the heart so that they attend and so that they hear. The ability to understand this is absolutely a gift of God. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 2 and verse number 14, we find this set forth so clearly that you really just cannot miss it unless you insist upon missing it. He says to us there, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Now let me ask you something. Is the gospel something that is of God? Is it something that is of the Spirit? And you would say yes. Well, he says the natural man doesn't receive this. They're foolishness unto him. The Apostle Paul tells us that the gospel is foolishness except for calling. You can study that in your Bibles in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1. He says that we preach Christ. And he said to the Jew, it is a stumbling block. Unto the Greek, it is foolishness. But unto them that are called, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." This is not a word of permission, it is a word of ability. He cannot, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that is only understandable by the grace of God. It is a gift of God. And so we need to understand that when we think of this as a gift, of the ability to hear, that we must understand that faith is imparted by grace as a gift from Almighty God. Now then, let's come to a last point, and a shorter one, and that is this point, the nature of saving faith. What is it? First of all, and I know that I've taught this throughout this lesson, but I want to say it so as to be sure you understand what is being said here. Faith is not a meritorious human activity. Now, I'm not saying faith is not a good thing. Faith is a good thing. But I'm simply saying faith is not a meritorious human activity. Sacerdotalism, that is the doctrine that teaches that we are saved by sacraments, or that sacraments add to our salvation, will clearly teach you, if you listen to what they have to say carefully, that in baptism, in communion, even in the other sacraments, quote-unquote, of the church, that there is meritorious value, that you actually take away sin. The idea of penance that we mentioned on the tape before carries that very idea, that you actually take away sin by meritorious activities. Faith is not a meritorious activity. Indeed, without identity, it can be both evil and foolish. Now listen to what I'm saying. Faith can be bad as easily as it is good. So we certainly could not think of faith within itself as being a meritorious activity. There were people in the Old Testament who sent their children through the fires of Moloch. They burned their little children to death. They did this in faith. Do you hear what I'm saying? They did it in faith. Not in faith in God, not because of faith in God, but they did it because they had faith in idols, in the idol gods of the people of the land. And so it was a wicked thing. There are people in India today who would more quickly kill a baby than a holy cow, because they have faith that that cow has great spiritual abilities to bless and to help them, and so they would much more easily see their own baby killed accidentally than to see one of those holy cows killed. That's a wicked thing. It's not a good thing. It is faith, but it's not a good thing. And so without identity, faith can be evil and it can be foolish. And you can go through the history of the Bible And you can find that many things were done, wicked deeds were done through faith in evil gods. The Lord taught us that the great commandment was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and him only shalt thou serve. And he condemned the people of Israel because they followed and served strange gods. They followed other gods. So as we begin to look at that, we begin to realize that faith in the wrong thing is not good at all. So it's not merit that is in the faith as such. It is the object of that faith. Biblically, faith is excluded from deeds worthy of salvation. Do you hear what I'm saying? Faith is excluded from deeds worthy of salvation. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Faith and deeds are mutually exclusive there. Romans 4 and verse 4 says to us, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And so if faith is a deed, if faith is a work, then it is excluded from anything that is saving, because salvation is reckoned by grace. And he says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth. Notice how he separates the two and makes them mutually exclusive. He worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. And finally, Romans chapter number 4 and verse number 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so as we conclude this lesson, we need to understand that the merit does not lie in our faith. We are not to be praised for our faith. Our faith is a gift, and the whole object of that and the merit of that faith lies in Christ. Faith in anyone else for salvation is not a good thing. It is a bad thing. Christ is the object of the faith. And any merit of faith is to be credited to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to the faith. So we're not to look at our faith as a meritorious thing by which we, through the merit of that faith, appropriate the forgiveness of Christ or the saving blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you.